Romans 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Let's hear the Word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law, by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We'll end our reading in verse 4 and trust the Lord to add His blessing to it for His own name's sake. Now, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we do turn our hearts to Thee one more time before we commence the ministry of preaching the Word and hearing it preached. We're asking Thee for the help of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit whom Thou hast sent into this world for that very end. We pray, our God, that we would know His power resting upon us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul said, there is liberty. And we pray for that freedom tonight, the freedom to preach, the freedom to hear, the freedom from all restraint to understand. Grant us this evening, we ask Thee, a time of rich instruction and potent application of Thy Word to our hearts and homes. For Christ's sake, amen and amen. The book of Romans is undoubtedly the greatest treatise that has ever been written on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther began his preface to his commentary on Romans with these words: "The epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied, and the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." It must have tasted very good to one of the greatest fathers of the early church, for Chrysostom had this book read to him in its entirety twice a week. He must have had an appetite for the book of Romans. In Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, you will find the nearest thing to a systematic view of Christianity anywhere in Scripture. It is full of instruction on what a Christian believes and how a Christian should live. In this book, you will find that which can delight and challenge the greatest intellect and that which will bring the humblest man to tears in repentance at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is no surprise, since it is indeed the greatest exposition of the gospel that has ever been written. When you read the book of Romans, you discover that beating at the heart of the gospel, in fact, the very essence of the gospel, is the truth of justification. In fact, it is really, this book, all about God's method of justification. God's way of justifying the ungodly, how a sinner who is condemned by God's law, who is dead in sin, who is fit fuel for the fire of hell, can be made righteous in the eyes of God. By faith alone, in Christ alone, wholly apart from any good works, wholly apart from any personal obedience. Paul's gospel is that sinners are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul ends chapter 5 with that triumphant exaltation, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus Christ our Lord. In the very next chapter, he anticipates an objection to this grace, free grace, an objection to the doctrine that says where sin abounds, grace does much more, or grace overflows. I think it's Barnhouse who put it like this, that when sin reaches its high water mark, the grace of God comes in and floods over it. He anticipates that objection. And that objection is, well, if that's true, then it's going to lead to more sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What follows in chapter 6 and 7 is an overwhelming display of God's methods of justification and what that justification has in its dealings with sin. Instead of producing sin, Paul maintains that it will produce holiness in the life. Justifying grace is going to produce holiness in the life. The apostle shows that it is impossible for someone who's been saved by grace, who is therefore under what he calls the reign, the dominion of grace, to be under the reign of sin. Sin, he says in chapter 6, shall not have dominion over you. Categorical statement. Undeniable. Grace will guarantee. The cross will guarantee. The life and death of Jesus Christ will guarantee that sin will not have dominion over the child of God. Why is that? Paul says in that same verse, because ye are not under the law, but under grace. Not under the law. Keep those words, reign, dominion, in mind. Not under the law, but under grace. It is that idea that takes us into chapter 7, the idea of the Christian's relationship to the law. And in typical Pauline fashion, he begins by illustrating that truth with an example from everyday life. Marriage. Marriage. Paul was very practical. From the first four verses that we read in Romans chapter 7, I want for a few moments to speak on freedom from the tyranny of the law through marriage to Christ. freedom from the tyranny of the law through marriage to Christ. Let me say first, man's relationship to the law of God by nature is like a marriage relationship. That's the comparison he's making. A marriage relationship, we'll find in it an illustration for the relationship between man and the law. Paul begins his argument by making a very general statement about the law. Verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion." There's our word now. Dominion. Reign. "How the law hath dominion over a man so long as he liveth." As long as a man is alive, he is under the dominion of the law. He is obligated to keep it. He's obligated to know it. And he will be judged by it. But when that man dies, the law has nothing more to say to him. It cannot do anything to him because he's dead. The law, you see, is the law of the living and not the law of the dead. You can make all kinds of laws for people at the cemetery. You can pass them. They won't do any good. They're dead. You can give all the thou shalt and thou shalt not to them. But they're dead. From that general statement, Paul becomes more specific as he takes one example from the law. And that is the marriage law. In verses 2 to 4. Let's read them again. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So, let's work through it. As long as the husband's alive, the wife's bound to her husband. If she marries someone else while he's still alive, then she is committing adultery. Right? Law says that. Third, the only way she can marry another is if her husband dies. Then she is free from the obligation of the law. She can marry again. I need to put in a sidebar here. Understand that the sin of porneia, the translators use the word fornication at Christ, except it be for fornication, the word is porneia, and it covers a wide spectrum of sexual impurities. Except it be for that. In every other case, if she marries or he marries someone else, they are living in adultery. But the fact of the matter is, if that porneia, we get our word pornography from it, if that porneia takes place, then the spouse is as good as dead. The covenant engagement has been broken. In every other case except that one, constitutes adultery. End of sidebar. So you'll understand about what this death means. The husband or the wife is as good as dead. The breaking of the contract. It is this law of marriage that Paul uses to demonstrate the marriage that exists between the sinner and the law. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ." So we learn, like the marriage relationship, Man in his sin is bound to the law, just as the wife is bound to her husband. Note the words Paul uses to emphasize this truth. Verse 1, it's dominion. It means simply to be under the control of, under the rule of. Right? That's what the word means. You know, Paul was not a chauvinist pig. He was simply stating the plain teaching of Scripture. A wife is under the dominion, under the control of, to be subject to the leadership of her husband. The word bound in verse 2, it's actually used in the New Testament primarily to refer to being bound with chains, but it's, of course, being used metaphorically here to be put under the obligation of someone, a duty, so to speak, of the law. They're bound. You don't have a choice. It's what the law requires. Married, verse 3. The word married means simply, it's often translated by the word become. And the idea is here, when you're married, you become another's. You become another man's, not your own. It's the idea here of authority. The Scripture's view of marriage is this: a woman who is married to a man places herself under his control, under his authority, under his power. As long as he's alive, he is her authority, he is her head, he is the head of the wife. We'll get to that in Ephesians 5 in the adult Bible class one of these months. He is the head of the family. It's under his control. It's under his direction, his leadership. This is the God-ordained pattern set down in Scripture. Reject this, and you reject the very doctrine that Paul is using, that he is teaching based upon this truth. You cannot understand what he's teaching about the gospel and what he's teaching about justification and sanctification if you don't believe that God has established, ordained this order in creation. Amen. The unconverted sinner is bound to the law. That's his husband. He is under its power. He's under its authority. He has this obligation, he has this duty to obey the demands of the law because he's married to it. Whether he likes it or not, he's under the law. He's under its authority. The demands of the law, of course, are perfect obedience. Past, present, and future. The law demands perfection. The law demands not half-hearted obedience, not 99.99%, but 100% obedience. That's the demand of the law. And that law also demands the penalty for breaking it. Punishment. The only way a man can be freed from the law is through a legal transaction. The law is just not going to be set aside and ignored. It can't be. It's God's law. There's got to be a legal transaction that takes place in order that a man be brought out from under this dominion, yes, this tyranny. I actually should say it's the devil who would take the law of God and tyrannize. Only, therefore, death can sever this relationship a man has to the law. just as only death can sever the marriage bond. This marriage is binding. The particular tense in the original language indicates that this bond is a continual, permanent bond that only death can break. All of what I have said indicates that there is the possibility of being delivered from the law. That brings me to my second point. Jesus Christ has freed the Christian, the believer, from his marriage to the law. That's what he says in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another." You are dead. So you are free now to marry another. Once again, Paul points to the doctrine of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Union with Christ. Christ is central. In chapter 6, you find that Jesus Christ died to sin and to death, no longer under its reign. Moreover, we died in Him. We died to the law. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But that then He liveth unto God." Jesus Christ died unto sin once. Okay. Not His own sin, but our sin being imputed to Him, He died unto that sin once. We were in Christ on the tree. We died to the law. It says, "Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Literally, ye were slain by the law. The law, put it like this, the law put us to death in Christ. The law demanded sin be punished. We were punished in Christ. The law said, "The soul that sinneth, it must die." We died in Christ. We died. What was Christ's relationship to the law? Above it? Was He free from the law? Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Christ came under the law. Christ placed Himself voluntarily under the law. We had no option. We were born under the law. Christ placed Himself voluntarily under the law. The law of God came to Jesus Christ with all of its demands, and oh my, the demands were many. The law demanded of Him perfect obedience. The law demanded that He keep every precept. The law demanded that He love God perfectly. The law demanded a perfect knowledge of God's will, perfect attitude and response to every situation in life, perfect faith. Everything had to be perfect. Absolute obedience. But the law also demanded that sin be punished with death. That was the law. And the law fulfilled every demand of that law. "Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for Thee, but Thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me." Death and the curse. The curse of the law. Punishment. Eternal death was in that cup that He drank. Every demand the law could make upon Christ, it made. And the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied every demand. He met him. This is why we know tonight Christ alone satisfies. Amen. This is why He could be raised from the dead. No longer was he under the law. He was done with it. He could say, in essence, the law can do nothing more to me. I have satisfied every demand. It's done. And so it is with the Christian. I go back to that classic text in Ephesians chapter 1 where it tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the world's foundation. God can only deal with us in Christ. If we are dealt with outside of Jesus Christ, it's nothing but condemnation, it's nothing but damnation, it's nothing but hell. Chosen in Christ before time began. And that means that in Christ, union with Christ, in Christ, every one of His people lived, Christ as their representative, living, you hear a lot about the vicarious death of Christ, but let me spend a little bit of time talking about the vicarious life of Christ. Jesus Christ lived vicariously. He, under the law, under its dominion, kept every jot and every tittle. And that means, brothers and sisters, you and I were in Christ keeping every jot and tittle of the law. In Christ, we rendered perfect obedience. When you come to the cross, we were in Christ on the cross. That's what Romans 6 is all about. We were in Him on that tree. We died in Christ on the tree. We were punished in Christ on the tree through union with Jesus Christ, our federal head. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. A vicarious life, a vicarious death. Understand, folks, know what you're talking about when you say that Jesus died in my stead. Understand what you're saying. Know the language. Not just throwing it out there. Jesus died for me. Man, oh man, understand what that means. It makes all the difference in the world to how you live your life. It makes all the difference in the world to how you face temptation and trial. How you face the actual guilt that Satan will seek to heap upon you. Know what it means when he says, I died. I died in Christ. A vicarious death. Yes, substitutionary in my stead. But also, in union with Christ, I was on the tree. Therefore, since that's true, and this is the point that Paul is driving home, the law of God can say nothing to me any longer. It cannot condemn me. It cannot curse me. It cannot say, oh, you vile, awful, depraved soul. Cannot. Dead to the law. I'm dead to the law. Dead to the law in Christ. Realizing those truths are very critical to your assurance of salvation. I think there's a boatload of Christians, and I was one of them, who were just waiting for a feeling to come. And I got the feeling I would be assured of my salvation. It took me a lot of years before I came to understand there is truth I need to know if I'm going to have assurance. There is gospel doctrine that I need to understand. I need to know what Jesus did. I need to understand what He accomplished by His life and by His death. Knowing that gospel truth, I find assurance. Because now it's not based upon how I feel. My feelings come and go. They change with the weather. But there's no change in what Christ accomplished by His life and death, His vicarious life and death. That cannot be changed. Christ also accomplished this. We have this freedom from this dominion. We're not under the law, no longer under its condemnation, through marriage to Christ. Not just death to the law, but marriage to Christ. Perhaps you're wondering if Paul has blundered in his analogy of marriage. So long as the husband lives, he said, if the husband dies, now Paul says in verse 4, the Christian is dead to the law by all rights. If you hold the analogy true, it should be the law is dead to the Christian. But that can't be. Law can't be dead. God's not going to kill His own law, which is the reflection of His own morality, His own perfection. So, we are the ones in this marriage relationship that has to die. Because there's only going to be this deliverance from the dominance of it if there's death. So, you and I are the ones that have to die. But if dead, how can we marry again? Well, that being raised from the dead. All right. Now I get it. Now that this old marriage that we had with the law is dissolved, we are free to marry another. And we were freed by Christ from that dominion of the law so that we could be married to Him. Married to Christ. Now, what about this marriage to Christ? What about the nature of this marriage to Christ? This is the illustration from everyday life. In the first place, as you just a brief survey of the Scripture's teaching, you will know that this marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's another illustration that the Holy Spirit uses to describe the Lord's people and their relationship to Christ, is the human marriage. We know that it's intimate. You can't read Ephesians 5 without seeing that. They become one flesh. You can't get any more intimacy than that. That's a paltry picture. The intimacy between a husband and a wife. A paltry picture of the real intimacy between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. If you're saved, you've been married to Jesus. And you have entered into an intimate relationship. Closeness, a pouring out of the heart, a confidence in Him. Oh, just think about what is all wrapped up in the idea of true intimacy. The sharing of your most secret thoughts. The pouring out of your soul. Oh, I'm almost tempted now to get into a little marriage counseling, because there's a whole lot of wrong ideas about what real intimacy is. So often it's just viewed as physical, but I'll tell you one thing, if that's all that you think it is, you don't know what real intimacy in marriage is about. It begins long before the bedroom, I can tell you. That sharing, that tenderness, that kindness. We have that with Jesus Christ. Isn't that? Yes, I agree. Listen to how Paul, it's an interesting comparison. But look how Paul ends it up at the end of that chapter 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Yes, it's a mystery.
but it's real nonetheless. A closeness, a communion to the Lord Jesus. This marriage to Christ has many blessings with it. Contrary to the popular opinion of many, there is no more blessed institution that God has given man than that of marriage. There are so many blessings that flow from this relationship. Particularly to the bride. That's you and me. The bride, she gets a new name. It's not Kim Tyree anymore. It's Kim Wagner. In Revelation 22, we find that Christ's people have His name in their foreheads. We're called Christians, little Christs. His name is now in our name. You can speak of the great names of men if you like, but we have a name that's above every name. What a blessing to have the name of Christ. Married to Him. I don't want my old name. I don't want my old name. The bride has a new standing in life. She marries Christ, she gets a whole new wardrobe. She gets a robe of perfect righteousness that covers all of her unrighteousness. She gets a new home. Just waiting for the day when they can have the marriage supper of the Lamb in the new home. And even on earth, the bride has a new home among the people of God. The church. The place where Christ dwells. The bride receives a very special love. Of the general love that God has for His creation. There is common grace in this world. But only His bride knows redemptive love. Boys, if we only could see, if only we could believe the special love that He has for us. The more you see that, the more you understand that, the more satisfied you are with His love. The bride receives the care and protection of her husband. Marries and He promises to provide for her, to protect her at all times. We have that in Jesus Christ, the husband of His people. What a change is wrought. There's a third thought here about this relationship. We're not under the dominion of the law. We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this marriage is going to produce offspring. Verse 4, the last part. We are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to Him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. God's original purpose in marriage was not merely the gratifying of human physical desire, but it was to replenish the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. That command has not changed. The church still has this obligation to raise up a holy seed to the Lord. Be fruitful and multiply. But note from this that marriage is not a self-centered institution. It was not ordained just so that we might get. There are many, you know, who will marry, have married, will still yet marry, because of it will give them a high station in life. It might give them financial security. But that's not true marriage.
We are not married to Jesus Christ just so that we can get forgiveness of our sins, just so that we can be made happy in this world, not just so that someone else will have there to lean upon in our difficult times. Oh, that's very true. What's the response of one who is married to Christ when they see all the blessings and all the benefits? What's the purpose of the marriage? Offspring? Children? Fruit? Fruit? Isn't that what the Scripture calls the fruit of the womb? You see the spiritual counterpart? Fruitfulness in our lives? Holy offspring? Bringing forth that which looks like our husband? Right? Children? Oh, they look like mom. They look like dad. What is holiness? It is us looking like Jesus Christ, bringing forth fruit, offspring that resembles the Lord Jesus. We're delivered from the law, united to Christ, and because we are united to Christ, we're going to bear fruit unto God. Martin Luther said, marriage without children is like the world without the sun. Boy, is that true in the spiritual life. Having a union with Jesus Christ, a marriage relationship with Him, and be barren? And be childless? It can't be. It will not be. We have this new life, this new relationship, this new name, this new purpose, this new power. This is the good news. This is the gospel. No longer under the dominion of the law. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Now you understand that's not about, oh, I don't have to obey the commandments any longer. Has nothing to do with it. Has nothing to do with it. What in the world do you think fruitfulness is? What is this holy offspring? If it is not a conformity to the law of God, which is Christ's likeness. This is the best marriage in the world. Amen. Best marriage in the world. May the Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, you need the Spirit of God to come to impress upon these minds and hearts of ours what we have in our husband, the Lord Jesus. Oh God, we know all too well there is the awful temptation to play the harlot, to be unfaithful, to go whoring after other gods. We come this night thanking Thee that we have a faithful husband who never grows weary of coming after us. We thank Thee there is no day coming when the Lord Jesus will divorce us. We bless Thee, our God, tonight. We are forever wed to Him. Lord Jesus, we do desire to bring forth fruit. We want, Lord, that holiness that reflects Thine image to shine forth. We thank Thee for the promise that sin will not have dominion over us, because we are not under the condemnation, the curse
of the law. We thank Thee that Thou hast in our stead, for our benefit, satisfied every demand of that holy law. We thank Thee that we have been given liberty, freedom to serve Thee. Lord, we could not do it apart from this. But now we can do all things through Christ. As we go out tomorrow into the world, Lord, impress upon our minds who we're really married to, the spouse of Christ Himself. And in that remembrance, compel us, Lord, to think and to live and to talk and to act like the people who know such a privilege as being married to Him. We ask it all in the Savior's name and for His sake alone. Amen and amen.